about modern missions, modern missions. Carry and the duty of mission. So we're going to be talking a little, some about the Bible and some about William Carey. So I hope you have heard of him, but if not, at least you will know a little bit about him today. So this guy here, William Carey, which was born in the 18th century, he was he's considered the pioneer of missionary planning. He actually is considered the father, he's called to be the father of modern missions. He published a book in 1792 that had a very interesting title. The title of his book was An Inquiry of the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. They used to have long titles in those days. The book title was not catchy. It was informative. So you have on the title the goal of the book, what he wants to tell you. The obligation of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathen. So it's a book that he published trying to convince people of his generations that we should use intentional means for the conversion of the heathen. And by heathen, he means unreached peoples and lands over whom the light of the gospel never shone before. So he faced a lot of opposition. Believe me or not, he faced a lot of opposition. So you and I talk about missions today, and missions is something that we, you know, are very for, and we want to support, and we want to support more. And, you know, if I ask you, what do you think of missions? The least you could say, oh, it is important. No one in their sound mind would say, there are other much more important things for the church to be doing today. Maybe there's some here and there that would, but the majority of Christians would say, yes, missions. But when Carey wrote his book in 1792, his book was very well taken by a group of people, but not very much by others. So he took a lot of criticism. He was criticized a lot because Protestants, they were not doing a lot of missions among heathen, especially native peoples. Especially native peoples. We were not doing a lot of missions with Africans. We were taking Africans as slaves, for the most part, Europeans. Not we, you and I. I'm just generalizing, right? Please, let's not go into... I know none of you are touchy here on this issue, but I'm just saying. Europeans were taking Africans as slaves. Also, there were native Indians here, and they were not necessarily being evangelized by 1792. But also other nations, like the British Empire was a mighty empire then. They were the biggest empire that have ever existed since ever, because they were in dozens or dozens of countries. The biggest one of them being India. And there were no missions being done in India. And India was the main focus of William Carey, for instance. So, it's surprising to us to know that, you know, there was such an opposition. And it's also surprising for us to know that the first to make missions or to talk about missions were... Do you know? Catholics, the Jesuits and the Carmelites, two Catholic orders, but mostly the Jesuits. So the Jesuits were an order that was formed during the time of the Reformation to be the response, the Catholic response to the Protestants. And the Jesuits were engaged mainly on catechizing native peoples of conquered lands. They did a great deal of work, of the initial work. They were the first to go, for instance, to South America. So in Brazil, actually, the first settlements were Jesuit settlements. This is a famous painting of Father Anchieta when he landed in Brazil and he celebrated the first Mass, and he was a Jesuit, and the Jesuit missions in South America, especially in Brazil, are very much known, are a famous. There is one movie, which I think has Robert De Niro in it, which is called The Mission. And it's about the Jesuits arriving in Brazil. It's a movie in English. It's Robert De Niro. And so it's not a fast-paced movie. So, you know, there's not a lot of bullets flying and stuff. It's a very slow pace. It's about the colonization of native people. So the Jesuits did, mostly in Americas and Southern Asia, meaning Indonesia, Southern India, and other islands there. The first Protestants to talk about missions was a Dutch guy called Gisbertus Fuchsius. He is responsible for writing the Canons of Dort. So you probably heard of the Canons of Dort. You probably heard of the 5 points of Calvinism, right? The 5 points of Calvinism come from this document, the Canons of Dort, that were written in 1618. So a lot before Carey. A lot before. And he's the first guy who talked about missions. But most of his works about missions are still in Latin, have never been much translated, and were not read by common folk. So they became more a theological work that stayed in the academy. And he was not able to convince many people to start doing a lot of missions. It is believed that Carey got hold of some of the works of this Calvinist minister, the guy that wrote the 5 points of Calvinism, and that Carey was influenced by him. Carey, who was a Baptist, kind of Arminian, but he got hold of this Reformed guy teaching about missions. And it's the base of what he speaks. But no one has actually ever been able to study the connection between Carey and Fuchsius, although some theologians have claimed. This is a part of theology that is yet to be studied. It's one of the things that I would like to study. I just would have to brush up my Latin. But I quit believing that I could be fluent in Latin. And I dropped the academy. But it's one of the issues that would interest me very much. Is understand the relationship, if there's any, between Carey, the practice of missions that William Carey brought, with the theological base that Fuchsius brought. And I believe we, Calvinists, Reformed, have all the reason to do missions. I think the doctrine of election and predestination are a great incentive to do missions. And I hope to touch that in one of our lectures here later, not today. However, this whole debate about missions might lead you to think that missions were never done before then. So you think, well, are you telling me, Pastor, that until William Carey in 1794, the church didn't do missions? No. I don't want to give you that idea. I'm not defending that at all. Mission is an old task that the church has been done. For instance, on your right, you have a painting that was found in China. and it's dated of the 8th century, of Nestorian, which is a Christian group, missionaries to China. But the first Chinese church is of at least 800 to 900 years after that. So some missionary guy got to China, and they found it so interesting that he got there, they had someone made a painting of them there. And we have found some symbols that seem to be Christian of a similar period in China. Another thing is, another interesting item is that stone over there, which is an altar that was found in Shetland. Do you know what Shetland is? It's an island that is the northernmost domain of Scotland. So if you get a boat, get to the British Islands, drive all the way up to Scotland, get to the northernmost port of Scotland, get into a boat, go a few hours of boat, you get to the island of Shetland, right? And by this point, you're asking, who would do that? Like, and why? Why would you do that? Cold place, isolated place. Nonetheless, there's some people that live there. And there's no trace of Christianity, but this one stone. There's no history of a Christian church among the Picts in the Shetland Islands. But we found a stone, this altar, that has a Christian procession. And you see a cross over there? You see that cross? Yes. There were some Christian monks. And this stone is dated of the 4th century. So year 300 and something. So by the year 300 and something, there was a Christian who thought, I will evangelize. I will do missions in Shetland Island. And how did he get there? We don't know. What was the real effect of his mission field? I don't know. But there was someone there that was so impressed by what these guys did that he carved a stone for what they were doing. What do I mean by that? I mean that people in the church was doing missions, have always done missions. But there lacked some sort of coordination of missions, and there was lacking some intentionality in the work of missions until Carey comes along. And for a long time, especially in the Reformed churches, in the Protestant churches, we were concerned about the doctrine and keeping the church safe and fighting Catholicism and having the right doctrines and established church grow in the cities and all of that. And we were not doing missions. So you say, Pastor, were there Protestant missionary endeavors? There were. There were a group of Lutherans that are called the Moravians. They did a lot of missions, and Carey was very fond of them. They were sort of a monastic order of the Lutherans, a funny thing. But the guys were missionary. But still, they influenced some, but it was just a small group of people doing it. There were other groups, other small groups doing it. But there was not this overwhelming sense in the church, the Protestant church, that we should do missions. We were involved very much in the civil wars of Protestants against Catholics and the establishment of Protestantism as in the Protestant denominations. So look what William Carey says to us in his little booklet. It has just 80 pages. Look what he tells us about the state of affairs. He says, some attempts are still making, but they are inconsiderable in comparison of what might be done if the whole body of Christians entered heartedly into the spirit of the divine command on this subject. Some think little about it. Others are unacquainted with the state of the world. And others love their wealth better than the souls of their fellow creatures. So you see what he's saying? He's saying exactly what I just said. It's like, look, some efforts are being made, but they're very small and very few and very isolated. If the Christian church as a whole had entered into this, there's so much to be done. And here he's pointing out some of the things that people are doing. He says, some think little of it. So some think that missions is just not that important. Others don't even know if missions are done or not. But they're not acquainted. They're like, okay, the apostles did missions. It reached the end of the earth. So the whole world is kind of Christian. So many thought that in Europe, that the world had been Christianized already. That was their concept. And others were like, I'm trying to build a business here. I'm trying to, build my 401k for retirement, and I have no time for this. So who's William Carey? A little bit about him. So William Carey was a shoemaker from Northamptonshire. That's difficult for me to say. Perhaps for you too, but for me it is. That's a place in England. He was from a very humble family, and his father got him a job to be the apprentice in a shoe... how do you say? Shoe shop? Not shoe shop. There's another name that I'm... Cobbler. Thank you. To be a cobbler apprentice. What happens is that he ended up marrying the daughter of the shoemaker guy. Yeah. And then the shoemaker guy died. And he took on the shop. But he was a good apprentice. He was a good guy. The cobbler really liked him very much. Really took him under his wings. And one of the things that they were Christians. So they were giving him a lot of stimulus to leave the Anglican Church, because he was brought up in a formal Anglican Church, and come into the free church. You know, at this point, after a lot of wars, religion was a kind of a free thing in England. So he joined the particular Baptists. He's ordained in early 80s, and he becomes very fervent. He is assured of his conversion, and he goes into study theology. And as he fixes shoes, he reads books, and he learns theology. And that's perhaps when he got acquainted with some of Fuchs's writings. And then he gets into missions. It gets into his head. It gets into his heart. He fixes a map on his shop. And he started putting pins of where he learns that there are Christians. So he talks to sailors. He talks to merchants. He reads books of geography and cartography and all of that. And he starts putting pins on where there are Christians or where Christianity is in the world. And then he finds out that Christians are a minority. Again, this is William Carey. He will say, so in 1886, he's finally ordained as a pastor. And that's when he publishes his book in 1792. He says, if there has been objected that there were multitudes in our own nation and within our immediate spheres of action who are as ignorant as the South Sea savages, and that therefore we have work enough at home without going into other countries, I would say that's what the answer that he would give. Like if people are saying, look, we have a lot of work to do in the neighborhood here. We have a lot of work to do in the town next to us. So he would say, our own countrymen have the means of grace and may attend on the word preached if they choose it. They have the means of knowing the truth, and faithful ministers are placed in almost every part of the land. But with them, the heathen, the case is widely different, who have no Bible, no written language, which many of them have not, no ministers, no good civil government, nor any of those advantages which we have. Pity, therefore, humanity, as much more Christianity. Call loudly for every possible exception to introduce the gospel amongst them. So he says, look, it's not an excuse. There are a lot of heathen people here, but the means of grace are here. The church is here. We have the Bible in our language. We have ministers. If people want to follow Christ, they could just follow Christ. But those people, they never heard of it. There's no Bible in their places. There's no minister. There's nothing. Again, William Carey. He says, suppose a company of serious Christians, ministers, and private persons were to form themselves into a society and make a number of rules respecting the regulations of the plan and the persons who are to be employed as missionaries, the means of defraying the expenses. This society must consist of persons whose heart are in the work, men of serious religion, and possessing a spirit of perseverance. There must be a determination not to admit any person who is not of this description, or to retain him longer than he answers to it. So what does Carey propose? He proposes, look, I could go myself and try to be a cobbler there. But I would be one guy. I want to do more. I want the church to do the work. I want an extensive work. So we should create a society for missions. And this society would be promoting missions here at home. We would be getting funds and would be financing these guys. Up to that point, this had not been done in the history of Christianity. So Carey, the shoemaker, the guy that was considered for many in England like a second-class pastor, because he was a part-time pastor, he was a weekend preacher, he had to be a shoemaker doing the week to support his family. When he said these things, he was not taken seriously. People were saying, this is just the grumblings of this shoemaker pastor. But he was quite adamant about it. So finally, what happened is that Carey's church, called Particular Baptists, which means like independent Baptists, that's what it meant, the independent Baptists of England, in 1794, decided to create this society, which they called Particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Amongst the Heathen. 8 members were added, and they were all missionaries or candidates to do missions in India. And they prepared themselves, gathered the funds, which were not enough. They were enough to do the travel. They were not enough for expenses, but they set sail anyway the following year in 1795 to start missions in India. They didn't speak the language. They didn't know much about the culture beside what they could learn from books. And so they did. It was a 6 months to 8 months journey in the sea to get there. Look, this is a summary of what William Carey really defended and what he is saying. He's saying, our Lord Jesus Christ, a little before his departure, commissioned his apostles to go and to teach all nations. Or, as another evangelist expresses it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This commission was as extensive as possible and lay them under the obligation to disperse themselves into every country of the habitable globe and preach to all the inhabitants without exception or limitation. They accordingly went forth in obedience to the command, but the work has not been taken up or persecuted of later years, except by a few individuals with that zeal and perseverance with which the primitive Christians went about it. So what Carey's saying? He's saying, look, Jesus gave us a command. And he is quoting here Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Texts that today we call texts of the Great Commission. And Carey is the first one to call them a commission, meaning an ordinance, a commandment. He's saying the church was sent by Christ to go into all the nations. And believe it or not, this was a new thing in 1792, which was 200 years ago, a little bit more than 200 years, 230 years ago. It was new to Christians that that was a commandment for the church, that we should go intentionally, leave our country, go to another country, into another culture, speaking another language, and preach the gospel to those people. It had been done. It was done by individuals. It was done by some efforts here and there, but not in an organized fashion and not so widespread as Carey started it. And he did. And he went to India. And his mission in India was very successful. Scores, thousands, it is believed that hundreds of thousands of Indians came to believe in the gospel through the effort that Carey initiated and other missionaries came along. He was able to plant many churches and built many churches, built a college in Serampore. Serampore College has been known to be the Carey, William Carey College. And through this, Christianity really reached India, and it's widespread in India today. It was not before. So we need to look into those two texts, and that's what we're going to be doing today. We're going to go to the Bible. We talked a little bit about history and Carey. We're going to go to the Bible and look into these texts and see, first of all, is there a commission? Like Carey is arguing that there is a commission and that this commission is for us today. So Mark 16 and Matthew 28. Let's look first Mark 16, 15 and 16. Let's first read here in our Bibles, in our version. Why are we choosing Mark? Well, because Mark wrote, to start with Mark, because Mark wrote before Matthew. So there is a lot of debate if this final part of Mark is part of the original, is not. There's a lot of back and forth. I'm not going to go into it. We're just going to consider the text. Okay? So Mark, let's start verse 14, chapter 16, verses 14 on. Afterward, he, that is Jesus, appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe, will be condemned. So these two verses are key to understand what has been called the commission. Or now, in the mission books, it is called the Great Commission. First of all, let me talk about this word commission. The idea of commission is different than the idea of commandment, because commandment is something that comes from the Lord, and it's something that Jesus clearly told us that can be summarized in one thing or two things. Love God above all things, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. And to love your neighbor, you could just be quiet and be loving your neighbor. To love your neighbor, sometimes you must be quiet and be loving your neighbor. You don't need to act necessarily, although love is expressed in actions, but love is an attitude of heart, and it's the supreme commandment. And this love for God above all things and love for the neighbor is reflected on the Ten Commandments, right? But a commission is more than a command. A commission is a task that has been assigned to us and usually involves authority. Authority. So is a commission is a task. So a command is for instance, I can tell my son, I can give him similar to a command. And I say, my son, be respectful to your mom, listen to your mom, honor your mom, do what your mom tells you to do. This is my command to him. And then, if I commission him and says, please take the trash, it's a very practical thing. It is like, in a sense, a command or an order, but it has a more practical application, and it's something that he will do and he will accomplish. So this is what Carey and all the missionaries are saying. He's saying that here in Mark, there is a commission. Now, this is the Greek text, and I know that all of you are very proficient in Greek, right? And that's why I brought the Greek text here. For two reasons. First, to show off and tell you that I know Greek, which I don't as much as I would like. But I wanted to have the Greek text here so we understand truly, and we're going to do a little bit of an exegesis, an interpretation of the text, right? So when you do an exegesis, and when you go to the part of the syntax, like how the text is laid, the grammar of the text, one of the things that you need to look first is the verbs and the mode or how the verbs are. So looking at the verb, how it is in Greek, and remember, this is Greek, it's not English, the order of words doesn't matter on the phrase. Funny as it might sound, it doesn't, you know? Have you heard of the expression, this is Greek to me? Yes, because that's how the Greeks speak. So in Greek would be, and he said to them, being gone into the system, every proclaim the well message to every the creation. Very understandable, right? But some words are switched, but it doesn't matter where they are in a phrase. It matters their form, their shape. That's why Greek is a bit complicated. But when we look there, we look for the verb. And the verb that we have there, or the two verbs that we have, they are in different modes. So, kerisate is the main verb of the phrase, and we know because he has the strength of the first verb, because it is an imperative active of the second person plural. What does that mean? It means that it has the strength of to carry the whole sentence on his back. It is the main verb, the main sense of the phrase. We have another verb there that is the verb poreunthetes, which means go, which is comes from the verb to, you know, be around, to go, which is right here. I don't have a circle on that one. I don't. It's the fourth word there. And that is a participle. A participle aorist active of the second person plural, then you say, got it. Of course. You're saying a participle? Oh, yeah, of course, I got it. What is that verb? That verb is an auxiliary verb that draws sense from the first verb. So by doing that little simple exercise, what do we learn? That there is a command because there is an imperative. And what the command is? The command is the verb keresete. Thank you, Steve. That's the other verb, porencentes. So the sense of the verb go, which is translated in our language as an imperative, is actually like when you go, or being going, or being going, as funny as it sounds, preach. So what is the commandment that is in here? The commandment is to preach. So you could say, ha-ha, Mr. Carey, there's not an imperative to go. The imperative is to preach. Mr. Carey, did you do your work correctly? Well, he did. And there is a command. Because the auxiliary verb, what does he do? He helps. That's Abby, most likely, trying to get in. Sorry for that.
Hey.
You talk?
Yes.
So the auxiliary verb is an auxiliary verb. What is an auxiliary? Is a helper, which complements and adds to the sense of the first verb. So, and it takes the force of the first verb. So when we get this, what do we understand that Jesus is telling here? He's saying, go and preach, exactly as it is translated in our Bible. So it's not wrong to translate, when you go preach, because it would convey the wrong language, but it involves to proclaim by going. But the proclamation, the word keriso, which is the verb to proclaim, means preach, is a verbal communication of something. So you don't go just, you know, to live Christ. I'll preach Christ if necessary, I'll use words. You have heard that Franciscan phrase or slogan, I'll preach Christ if necessary, I'll use words. That's not what Jesus is saying here, and Jesus would totally not agree with that. He says, you have to use words, because the word keriso, proclaim, means present, a verbal presentation of a message, right? And if you have to proclaim what, he says? Here he says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. So he is talking indeed about a message. A message. So how can we understand better this? And we're going to stop here today, and then we're going to continue next week. Can we just go to the next one? So the action implied here is proclaim, which is the word kerygma. And probably, maybe you've heard about the kerygma of the church. Some preachers will use Greek words. As you know, I'm not much of using a lot of Greek words in my sermons or this. However, this is a different exercise, not exercise, but a different kind of learning that we're doing. We're looking into what the text is saying to us. That's why we're looking a little bit of Greek. But maybe you've heard this. You know, the kerygma that we carry, or the kerygma of the church. meaning the preaching, the gospel, the message that we carry, because that's the word. Proclaim is the word kerygma, and is also used on verse 19, following the same chapter. It says, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So that's the word kerygma. It means talk to someone, proclamation, verbal. All right? In Matthew 4:17, we have, again, this described as Jesus' ministry. So in Matthew 4:17, this is what it says. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And the word preach there is the word kerygma. It's the same verb. So this is what Jesus did, and this is what the apostles did. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. So Acts chapter 8, verse 5 says, "Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ, the Christ." So the word proclaim is the same word as preach, is the same word that is. So Jesus did that. Jesus sent the apostles, and the apostles did. The very end of the book of Acts, that's how it ends. Chapter 28, verse 31, says this: "Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with boldness and without hindrance." It's the very end of the gospel. I'll read the 30th verse here. Chapter 28, it says, "He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God." So this is the Apostle Paul. This is what he did. This is what his ministry consisted. Also, Paul will speak to us this in Romans chapter 10. This is a very interesting text here. Romans chapter 10. So Romans chapter 10, starting on verse 14, Paul says this: "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Kerygma. "And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.'" So Paul is describing here a cycle. He's saying someone is sent and go, then preaches. Someone hears and they believe and they are saved. So standing, preaching, hearing, believing, saved. This is the way of salvation. And it all starts with someone being sent, which is what Jesus is doing, and the disciples going, but not going to live Christ and to live a nice life, to do social activities, to dig wells or to help the poor, but to proclaim. This is at the core of the mission commandment, which is to proclaim Jesus Christ. And the disciples did, and Paul understood that this was the work of the church, and the apostles are doing this, and they are teaching the church to do. We need to continue to send people that will go, will proclaim, those that hear will believe, and they will be saved. And this is what it is. What are those that go to proclaim? In Mark, it is go and preach the gospel. So we need to preach people that are prepared, that know what the gospel is. We cannot send people that don't know the gospel. We can't send people that are not being duly prepared. And that's one of the things that I went to do in Brazil, to train, to prepare, so they are ready to face the mission field. No one, brothers and sisters, are called to find holiness in the mission field. No one that is called to be consecrated in the mission field. Once in a while appears in a program, it didn't happen this year, but once in a while appears in a program, a young man or young woman who I'll ask, like, so what is your project? What you're looking into? What you want to do? And they will say, oh, you know, Pastor, I still don't know, but I'm looking what the Lord has for me. I'm struggling with my spiritual life and a lot of things. And I think going to the field will really be really good for me to grow in holiness. And I'll say, I'm sorry, you are wrong. It's going to be the worst thing you're going to do for you, because the mission field are for those who are prepared. The mission field is not a place for you to prepare yourself. You need to know, you need to be prepared, you need to be called, because the mission field is a killer of those who are not missionaries. It is a grave of faith of those who are not really called. And indeed, brothers and sisters, there are sad stories of many that have prepared, have raised funds, have gone to the field, and who came back very, very frustrated, because the mission field is tough, but it's for those who are called to go, and they need to be prepared, and they need to be those like Paul, who faced all kinds of challenges, but who will continue to say, like in Romans 1:16, he will say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Paul, years later, he was trusting in the power of the gospel. We need to send missionaries that believe in the power of the gospel, who are versed in the gospel, not who are versed in linguistics. Very important. There has to be some work of linguistics, cultural phenomenology, anthropology, all of that. People that will help with orphanages, and people that will help in social work. This support work in missions is very important. We need to have that. But the core business of missions is the gospel, is preaching, proclaiming the gospel. And any mission that we support or that you support should be filtered by this biblical filter. People that are going because they are called, and they are proclaiming the gospel. Look, the gospel is not the Reformed doctrine, the 5 points of Calvinism. The Reformed message is true. I hold to it. It's the best interpretation of Scripture. But the gospel doesn't need to be so much elaborate or that well elaborate. You can support a missionary that is Baptist or the other tradition, as long as this person is truly preaching the gospel and not compromising the preaching of the gospel, because this is what missions is. So I tell my students, I say, look, you have a project, and most of them have a project. So some of them will work with soccer, with kids. They're going to start a school of soccer, which is free of charge, for community boys and all to come and attend. Brazilians, as you know, have a relation with soccer. Soccer is a big thing. Usually Brazilians know a little bit about soccer, and it's a good way into cultures. We've found out that it's amazing. You get to a place with a Brazilian national team, a soccer jersey, and people will say, oh, Brazilian soccer? And right away you have that, what is called the touchstone, the bridge of communication. And missionary projects usually have that. They have some sort of connecting with community. So it could be an orphanage. It could be another way of doing it. But the core business has to be proclaiming verbally the gospel without compromising the gospel. If this is not done, we could do everything else. but we're not going to be any different than UN, than UNESCO, than a charity institution. We're doing good for humanity and for now, but we're not doing the mission that Jesus Christ entrusted His church. Again, I'm not against social work. And we need to love those to whom we're sent to minister and help them the best that we can. For sure. But the core business should be preaching the gospel. To whom? Into all the world and to all creation. So there's no limits here. I'm not going to go in detail in this. We can come back next week. I want to just conclude. But this is a non-like geographical, non-ethnic limitations. Pretty much into all the world, to all creatures, that's what it says, all creatures, very interestingly, use of the word, because it's to all creatures. So it means if you get into Africa and there's a little black, you think, human being of this size and speaks very funny and dress funny, you preach to him because all creatures you should preach to, just because he's very different than you. He has a different body, whatever. I mean, it doesn't mean that preach to all. No one is inferior. Every human being created in the image of God is worthy of hearing the gospel. And there's no place that we shouldn't go, because it's actually the word is into the whole cosmos. So when I talk about cosmos today, what do you think? Carl Sagan, right? The stars and all, exploration and all of that. But remember, in those days, they didn't know nothing of this. So cosmos for them was what they knew under the clouds here. Was their mentality of their cosmology was very much more limited than ours. Remember that the Europeans thought that at the end of the world you would fall because it was flat. So I don't think in the early age, I think the Jews had a sense that the world was round, but their cosmology was limited. But anyway, the commandment is very inclusive. It's every place to everyone. Don't limit yourself. Don't limit yourself. So this is the commandment that is in Mark. So to conclude, is there a commission? Yeah, for sure. Is this commission to us? Yeah, because it has not been fulfilled. And Carrie was right. And through Carrie, then modern missions started. Around 12, 14 years after Carrie, the American Missionary Society is formed and sends the first American missionary, a guy called Adoniram Judson, to Burma. And he does a great work. I've spoke to you about him in the past. I'm a great admirer of him for all that he suffered and how resilient he was. But through the formation, through the London Missionary Society, which is what it came to be known later, London Missionary Society, that society that Carey founded, came the formation of biblical societies. What for? Publication of the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about that, and all that came after that was through the effort of this guy that God moved, a shoemaker. Apparently, someone that was not very respected and not very considered in his time. But God doesn't need any big men in the human eyes to do great things. Let's pray.